So you know what I'm really excited about for tonight? I'm really excited that last night I heard a lot of testimonies afterwards about people almost hearing God for the very first time, or at least the first time in a long time, that by hearing who Jesus is and the way he has revealed himself, the people that I was talking to last night or that were coming up to me to share what Jesus was saying to them, it was pretty overwhelming and outstanding. And I would love to continue to hear, if you want to tell me, just the various things that you have heard as a result of learning to see by listening. Because you see things differently as you discipline your heart to imagine the images that Jesus is saying to you, to put it before your mind, to fill your face to the full with everything that Jesus is saying to you, and then to listen to how you respond. So I want to give you just one really quick idea as to how to do Bible study on a regular basis. And this is an in-depth Bible study. This isn't like where you're massively exegeting a text of Scripture. This isn't something that you could get graded on. It's something that you can apply very quickly. And so first of all, the way that we kind of do this in our church, or train our people in our church to do this on a regular basis in their daily devotions, is not merely to read the text of Scripture alone, but to look for the character and nature and goodness of God. We believe a strong foundation is that everything in Scripture is an invitation, even the most scariest, hardest places, because the way God works, and I'm going to show you that tonight, is if you are hearing the Scripture, it's an invitation. It's not the final say. Do you hear me? It's all an invitation. So even the scariest things, like you're doing this wrong and you suck, is still an invitation to do it right and not to suck anymore. If you see it as an invitation and something that you are going to participate in, it will change the way you view Scripture. It'll change the way that you approach God, because he's the God of invitation. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says this, that this is the year of the Lord's favor. And that word year does not just mean a linear timeline, and now that year's over. Apparently, it's still the year of the Lord's favor. And therefore, we can approach him in a favorable time, a favorable season. Therefore, it's all invitation and all participation. Those are my two favorite words as of late, and I absolutely approach that in the Bible. So therefore, as I read Old Testament, New Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the Lamentations, all this kind of stuff, and even things like the Numbers, we look at it as invitation. So first of all, we'll do the head, because we'll just use an image, okay? You look, or you see who God is. What's his character, his nature, and his goodness? Because something you need to know is that is how God chooses to interact with us. Everything about God is absolutely unknowable, except what he chooses to reveal to us. The way that he chooses to reveal himself is he actually used this word, the I am who I am. Okay? It's best we understand it in the Hebrew, it would be closest to Yahweh, meaning I am who I am. But a way that we can understand that a little bit better is I will be known by my deeds. Therefore, one of my favorite preachers and an old dead guy that I love reading, his name's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this in one of his sermons. He said that what God has done in the past is prophecy of what he is going to do with us in the present. For if God did it at one time, he's going to do it again. Because that's who he is, and he cannot deny himself. And then Charles Spurgeon goes on to say that actually it's precedent of how God is wanting to interact with you and I is what we see in the Scriptures and the testimony that we hear. We know that God will interact with us according to his character, and he will never deny himself. One of my most favorite scriptures says that if we are faithless, he will still be faithful, because he can't deny himself. That's a good day. That is a good day, because if we haven't done it all right, God still is faithful. And therefore, he will not deny himself. Therefore, we can bank on, we can count on, we can live our lives in the direction that God is inviting us. And if we are still breathing, it's all an invitation into his presence and into getting to know who he is. Okay? So imagine this for Bible study. You have the head, you have the seeing or looking for God's character, his nature, and goodness. In every text of Scripture, you need to look for who God has revealed himself to be. Secondly, we'll move to the heart area. Okay? You want to grab a hold of that, and here's the question you want to ask. If this is who God has revealed himself to be, what am I being called to as a result? What am I being invited into? What am I being looked at? What is hooking my heart? So you're reading Scripture, and you go, okay, so for example, one of my most favorite ones found in Psalms 86 is that God is steadfast in love, and infinite in mercy. So my favorite way of understanding steadfast love is actually found in the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it goes like this, that God's love is never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's steadfast love. It keeps trucking through all your stuff. And he's infinite in mercy, meaning that God's mercy never runs out. It's not like one day you've tapped out the mercy, that all of a sudden you go like a debit card to go put in, Jesus, I need some more mercy now, and it says insufficient funds, you suck. But rather, God's far more, and I'm not using, don't take this analogy too far, but far more like a credit card, where your access is always not on your credit, but on his. And you're always approved. Do you hear what I'm saying there? There isn't a tapping out all of a sudden. You haven't done enough stuff all of a sudden for God to go, you know what? I had enough mercy for you yesterday, but today you are out of luck. I've had enough of you. You just keep coming, doing the same thing over and over. I've run out. I'm done. No, for his infinite in mercy. So therefore, if that's what we see God has revealed himself to be, it means that he will never stop being infinite in mercy towards you. Here's a common problem amongst us. We think God works really well for other people, but when it comes to us, probably doesn't work out so well. That's the story we tell ourselves over and over and over again. We're like, oh yeah, I know God works through Josh, but not for me. I know God works through so-and-so, but not for me. It's this really interesting story we keep playing, or if God's really able to see all the stuff that I'm like and the way I do things, he really wouldn't love me. We tell ourselves that over and over and over again, except God's declaration about who he is, the one who stays faithful no matter what, is that he is steadfast in love and infinite in mercy. And when you understand that, it begins to shift and shape everything in your heart. And then you move to your heart and you go, if he's steadfast in love and infinite in mercy, then what's my response to him as I've been reading this scripture in Psalms 86? My response to him is to stop running away from him when I've done something wrong. My response to him is to trust in his steadfast love, even on days when you don't feel like it. Even on days when it just doesn't look like it's working out so well. Even on days when you're confused, you trust that God's steadfast love is still going to truck towards you in a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love way. See, this begins to change everything. And so then the last thing would be to move it into your legs or your feet. So we go head, heart, feet. And so if this is true, how is it going to move me in the direction that God's called me to? How's it gonna cause me to begin to actively move? This is the way that I approach the Bible on a regular devotional basis. I'm trying to find who he is and how he's revealed himself to be, because if he's done it for them, he will do it for me. It'll probably look different because God is very, very creative. very creative. God is incredibly gracious. And a common phrase that we use in our church is that God is incredibly gracious, but we aren't to presume upon his grace because you're not really sure what his grace is going to look like to you. Because some people, God's grace, when they've been sleeping around and they're doing stuff they're not supposed to be doing, looks like them looking like they got away with it. But God's grace to some other people is them getting pregnant. And God's grace is manifest in different ways, in different times, in different places, yet his grace is always gracious, and it's very catered to who he's created you to be. But there's a commonality amongst us. So as you hear testimonies of people and stories, you can go, God, if you've done that with them, do it with me. Because that's the way God interacts with his people. In fact, it's been said that the word testimony contains within it, in the etymology of the word, big word just to say what the word contains inside of it, actually has in it to do again. It's in God's nature of the word testimony to do again. Does that make sense? So that's how you approach Bible study. We go ahead, see everything that we see about who God is, how it shifts and shapes our heart, to move us into walking action, taking it on from there. Does that make sense? Can I get an amen? Amen. Nice and easy. That's the kind of stuff that we're going to be doing again throughout this week, is paying attention to who God has revealed himself to be. How many people enjoyed that weird video last night? Anybody like that? Okay. My intention is not to poke fun at anything, but to reveal how silly our conceptions of who Jesus really is can be. And so we're going to meet Jesus tonight in his scriptures. And in fact, the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, what we learned last night about who he has revealed himself to be, Jesus begins to unpack specifically and intentionally to each of those seven churches. So it's like a piece of him gets plunked into these seven churches in an incredible way. And as a result, the churches are responding to that aspect. So it's going to be really interesting, because if you responded to a certain aspect of Jesus' character and nature as revealed in Revelation chapter 1, you might find your affinity towards that church. So don't forget what you were attracted to, what you imagined, okay? But I have another video for you just for fun. All right. So as random as that video might sound, what we're going to look at tonight is two churches that actually Jesus probably, in many senses, you're going to see, kind of walks in and goes, what in the name of me is going on here? And so we're going to have some fun with this tonight. Can you recall what you heard Jesus speak to you, or what you think you heard Jesus speak to you, or what you kind of, the images that you had when we were listening after worship? Can you just like bring that back to your memory? If you wrote it down, you're fantastic. If you didn't write it down, that's not nice, because then you'll forget. But we're going to look at a couple things here. So we're going to look at two churches. And I want to set up a couple different points here. But do you remember last night how I talked about a word called a chiasm? And a chiasm is, just to remind you, a chiasm is actually a Middle Eastern way, which is where the Bible was written, nice catch, a Middle Eastern way of actually how to bring out a point that is a greater point than they could if it wasn't brought out in the way that they do it. So the way that we write papers in the Western world is we make a linear argument, A, B, C, D, E, F, and the point, our main point, is G. We do a linear argument. This equals this, this equals this, boom, 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 boom. The way that they make arguments in the Middle East actually is, if there were seven points and there are seven churches, just like there were seven images of who Jesus is that you go the first, you take one and seven, and they mean something, and actually one and seven reveal or give a hint to what four is going to ultimately reveal. And so you take one and seven together, and there's similarities in there. You take two and then six together, and then three and five, and then four is your main point. And that's what we're going to do by God's grace, is we're going to go through these churches in that way. And what I want to try to do, again, is facilitate you to have this opportunity in a corporate context to begin to train yourself to see Jesus differently than that. To see Jesus the way he has revealed himself to be. And to see him in a particular way. And that particular way is we learn to see with the creative images that he reveals about himself, often shocking, often crazy. And what you're going to see in a moment, historically tailored to the geographical location that the church is in. Okay? This is a very important point. And tailored to, crafted for, exactly what the churches were going through at the time. See, remember, Jesus stands in the middle of the churches. He is very aware of everything that is going on. And yet, the story we tell ourselves is Jesus doesn't know what is going on. Because if we did think he knew what was going on, we would look at things very different. And so Jesus calls us at the very beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what you need to know to kind of understand how to work through the book of Revelation, which we don't have time to do in this kind of a setting, in this kind of a week, but you need to know that the book of Revelation primarily is about Jesus Christ. It's about him and it is for him. It is a book of worship. And some would say it's a book of discipleship in how to live worship-filled. Not a book about predictions or scary images or cryptic talk. It's a book about Jesus Christ and how to live faithfully in light of who he really is to show you that things are not as it seems. So the way we think things are happening right now, it's not exactly that way. And it's to train your heart to live in your present moment differently in light of the new revelation of who Jesus is. And a lot of the images produce fear in people's hearts. If you actually take it seriously, I mean, there were some weird, creepy movies that came out when my parents were younger, and I got to watch them later on in life, and I'm telling you, these are scary, scary movies about end-time craziness. And now, you probably haven't seen any of them, but I, for your sake, won't even show them, because how they called them Christian is beyond me. But they actually shocked my parents into getting saved in such a way that they were so scared about dying and these crazy things happening that they ran into a church. So, I mean, it did serve a purpose to a degree, but these scary images cause fear. And so Jesus does two things. He says, do not fear in light of these things, in light of what this is. And he commands us to look at him. Those are the two initial commands that he gives. We don't have time to go through it all right now, but he gives the command to do not fear and look. And let me tell you how I kind of process this. My daughter, Alicia, she's 9 years old. She's the oldest of my girls, and she is very vocal and very stubborn. Very stubborn. And so we were at the place called the Great Wolf Lodge. Anybody been there before? Excellent. Doesn't matter. It's just a giant hotel water park. It's a very fun water park. And so my daughter gets ideas in her head, and so she decides to do what she wants to do when she wants to do it, and she is an absolute joy to be around when she gets in her moods. So my daughter and I were going on the water slide, and we decided to go on the biggest water slide there was there. And so she was confident that this was going to be okay. And so we started going up the stairs, and going up large water slides, you have to walk up a lot of stairs. And as we walked up the stairs, my daughter began to freak herself out. And she began to see how high she was above the whole of the water park, and she couldn't find mommy anymore, and she couldn't even see her, and she's like, I can't even see mommy, I don't know what's going on. And then she just began to have a meltdown. And her meltdown is very difficult to overcome. But what happened was, is we were at the front of the line, ready to go down these water slides, and then she just began to kind of pace back and forth in this thing. She goes, Daddy, no, I can't go down. We got to go back down the water slide. And I'm like, no, honey, we can't go down. We can't go back down the stairs. They've blocked the gate. And it was at the very end of the night, and it was the last time that she worked up, it was the first time that she worked up the courage to actually go up these water slides, and they actually closed the gate to force everybody that was up there to go down the water slide. And so she began to lose it. And she's like, no, Daddy, seriously, Daddy. This is the way that she rolls it, and hopefully she's here, she can hear the story. She begins to roll it this way. She goes, Daddy, no, there's no, Daddy, seriously, Daddy. And then what my daughter has done ever since she was 2 years old is when she wants my attention, she grabs my cheeks together. And she goes, Daddy, come here. And so she grabs my cheeks together and goes, and she goes, Daddy, look at me. And I'm like face to face. I'm like, I'm looking at you. And she goes, no, Daddy, seriously, look at me. I can't go down the water slide. And I'm like, you can't not. And she goes, Daddy, I hate you. Daddy, you are evil. Why did you let me go up this water slide? You knew I'd be scared. You hate me. She's super extreme. And she's in this hyperventilating state. And so do you know what's interestingly enough? She had this incredible, overwhelming sense of fear. And what we need to know is that fear blows things out of proportion. And she started imagining all of these things that she didn't even know were true. She thought she was about to die. And she wanted to convince me that I didn't know what I was even doing in life. And that I was a failure of a father. Actually, that card also got dropped. She plays a lot of cards. And she goes, Daddy, you're a bad daddy. I'm like, oh man, here we go. She's like, Daddy, you're failing right now. You're failing to love me properly. I was like, how do you, like, this is the fun part. Like, I don't know what she's going to be when she grows up, but when she gets angry, she is so articulate. I'm like, where do you come, fail to love me properly? And she's hyperventilating in sobs. You know, some kids, when they're sobbing, they make no sense at all. You're like, what are you even saying? But she's like in this, you are failing to love me properly. Look at me! And so I had to do what actually Jesus called us to do here, is I had to grab her cheeks and I had to go, look at me. And I went, have I ever let anything bad happen to you to this point? And she's like, no, but you might. That may be so. And I had to walk her through. And do the only way that we could go down the water slide was with her looking face to face with me. So I broke the rules about going down because you could go to, it was a tubular water slide, and I broke the rules and I let her face me and I held on to her as she faced me and we went down the water slide. And when we hit the bottom, this was her reaction as she was crying the whole way down. As soon as we hit the bottom, looking face to face, she's like, Daddy, that was the best. Let's go do it again right now. I was like, seriously? They're like, that extreme? She just jumped into an incredible movement from incredible fear to incredible joy. And you know what? She wanted to do all those water slides over and over and over and over again. And so for the rest of the time that we were there, those are all the ones that we did. And she loved it. And she was just in this incredible state of incredible joy. And the way that she got through it was looking at me. And I was reminded of that story as I was preparing this, because we need to not spend so much time looking at all of the other things that are distracting us and calling us away from Jesus, but we need to look at him. And what we were learning to do last night was to look at him even when everything else seems like it's calling us, even when everything seems like it's saying, you need to take care of other things right now. When the thoughts come through your head, when the stuff comes through your head, you need to spend that little bit longer, that extra little bit of time looking at Jesus, spending time listening to him by looking at him through his word. Honestly, do you know a common problem that a lot of people have, just to give you a bit of a story? Do you know the best things that you will ever encounter in life usually are at the point right before you're going to leave? It's a hard thing to understand, but often when you've been waiting for something, all of a sudden the thing that you've been waiting for is right around the corner, but often we get too tired of waiting. And we just go, you know what, I've been waiting long enough. Says who? Like, I want to challenge you to says who? How long you've been waiting for? Because according to a biblical timeline of the way that God works with his people, is that God's promises are worked out over time. And we think that they're worked out in a moment. So you might hear a prophecy that God has given you. He's spoken either to your heart, or he's spoken it through the voice of someone else, or he's quickened your heart in something in the scriptures. And you might think, great, that means it's going to happen next week or probably next year, because really, God wouldn't take longer than a year. Yet I'd love to take the time to show you this, and perhaps we will at one point. But the way that God promised something to a guy named Abraham, it took 25 years for it to work out into his life until he realized it in fullness. 25 years. How many people are under 25? Isn't that exciting? Want to know another number? Joseph, Paul, King David. Are these all names you're familiar with? The Apostle Paul, Joseph, the guy that wore that little crazy, like, color coat, had a lot of dreams. The Apostle Paul, King David, okay? Elisha, all those guys, okay? Do you know what their number was approximately? Between 13 and 14 years to when they touched something of the life of God and then the promise was actually fulfilled in their life. How many people are under 14? Excellent. There is something to be said about time and God and the way that he works things out. So a phrase that we use all the time in my church is that delay is not denial. But delay is an invitation to seek a little bit longer. Can you handle this? Delay is not denial. In the kingdom of God, delay is not denial. God is just going to process things, because there's certain things that will be forged in your life when you're questioning, are they ever going to come true? And many of us just choose to walk away from it and go, it probably won't happen. I'll just do whatever I need to do right now to kind of comfort myself, instead of living in that place of delay and letting God work out the very things that he has called in us and called us towards. It'll change your life if you just understand that delay is not denial. It's an invitation to seek a little bit longer. Okay? And another one that goes along with that is that your feelings aren't facts. Anybody heard that before? Feelings are not facts. But I'd like to add, your feelings matter to God. But they are not facts. So what is momentary true of the way things are currently are not the truth of the way that God is going to act in your life. Does that make sense? We need to be a people that are more impressed with the word of God and his promises for the long term than our problems and our circumstances. We need to be a people that are more impressed with God's promises according to scripture and the invitation that he has given us than our present pains, problems, circumstances, frustrations. Do you know the Bible actually says in Proverbs, bear with me as I just kind of jump through this. The Bible says in Proverbs, the Bible says in Proverbs that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so the job of Christians is to not let your hope get deferred. Put your hope in Jesus and his promises and not let your heart get sick. Because a longing fulfilled is a wellspring of life or a tree of life. That's what Proverbs speaks of. And so it's our job to, like, be a part of that and go, you know what, our hope is in you, Jesus. And you have never changed. Even when we've been faithless, we have not Hakuna Matata'd ourselves out of our destiny at that time when we have been faithless because he will remain faithful. And two favorite scriptures of mine, one is in Philippians 1:6. For he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Wanna know why I like that verse so much? Because guess what I never wanted to do? Be a preacher. And guess what I never even really wanted to do? Be a Christian. I wanted to be like Stephen Curry and play basketball in the NBA. Because I thought Christians were all hypocrites and they hurt my parents that were pastors, and I just didn't really want to be a part of that world. And yet, Jesus did a work in my heart at camp, and many of you have heard my testimony before, but he did a work in my heart at camp and actually restored me to a heart for the church and initiated a call that was on my life before I was born, in the middle of my life, and even in that time. And it was affirmed over and over and over again, but it's taken a while to even work out. And I still haven't touched the things in this life that I've been promised. But you know what I'm so excited about? I didn't start this work. Wasn't my idea. I had other ideas that I thought were better. And so if he started this good work, and it is a good work, because I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it. If you offered my life right now, or being in the NBA, it might make my heart go for a minute, but I'd choose my life right now. And in fact, if I actually did make the NBA or go in my college career path of basketball, I would have missed out on a whole bunch of stuff, including my beautiful wife and all of my children. So he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Okay? And one of my other favorite scripture verses is in Romans 8:28. And then it says, for this we know, that for those who love God, he works all things out for good, for those called according to his purpose. For those that are loving God and are called according to his purpose, he works all things out for good. That means even our bad things. And a guy by the name of Tim Keller interpreted the verses Romans 8:28, 29, and 30 in this way. And he said what those scriptures all together, and you can look at this later, are saying is that number one, your bad things will turn to good. Number two, your good things cannot be lost. And number three, the best things are yet to come. And with that, I want to take you through briefly some aspects of the churches of Revelation, the two that give a hint to the main point of these seven churches. And what you need to understand about this is the best things are yet to come. The promises on the table for this church are promises for us as well, if we respond to what God has called us to in this. And actually, these churches set the frame for the whole of the rest of the book of Revelation. If you understand the first three chapters, this is my premise in all of my study of Revelation. If you understand the first three chapters well, you will not miss the point of the book. When you discount those the first three chapters, you're going to start coming up with crazy, crazy stuff. Crazy stuff, because there's some crazy images in Revelation that I won't even distract you with right now. But what I need you to get from this right now is that Jesus is so crazy smart and so amazing and into his people that he is aware of where you live. And do you know where you live matters? I'm probably giving you way too much stuff right now. But there's a verse in Acts chapter 17 that actually, this is my interpretation because it's easier for me to understand, is that God plunks you, just kind of drops you in the very places that you live by his plan and his purposes. Isn't that crazy? Like, we think that we were just born into something because our parents chose to live here. Or we think that we chose to move somewhere. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, the premise of who God is and the way that he is and his character and his nature is he plunked you there, and he plunked you there for a reason and for a purpose. And therefore, the actual geographic realities of living in BC, okay, actually affect the way that God is going to speak to you. And I'll show you this in a minute. He will speak to you in a very powerful, particular way. And he's going to speak to you in a way that you'll get. He doesn't speak to you in a crazy way. In a way that you're not going to understand. He doesn't speak over your head. He speaks right to the place where you live and you are. He's that personal. And so I want to show you how personal he really is. So first, the Church of Ephesus. Okay? One of the keys to the Church of Ephesus is this phrase, you have lost your first love. Let me tell you about what this church really was. At the time of Revelation, when it was being written by John from the Isle of Patmos, Revelation was the center of Christianity. It had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus. It was the first and most important church. It was actually first on the mail route system. That from Patmos, when you sent a letter or a bunch of letters, it would first arrive in Ephesus and then move to the other churches. This place was crazy. And even today, if you go there, they still have one of the seven wonders of the world, and that was the temple to Artemis, a temple to a foreign god. And it was just an incredible, incredible feature and an incredible structure that even today people go, that was incredibly built. And it was, people came all over the world to go there. And that's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, I think it's in Acts 19, stirs up a riot, and they get so angry because the Apostle Paul in the preaching of the gospel is causing people to throw away their little Artemis dolls. And they're getting all upset about that because that was their main business. This city was super baller rich. Like just incredibly rich, incredibly wealthy, and incredibly important that they hosted something like the Olympic Games. And everybody came all over there. They're called the Pan Ionian Games. And these games, people came and there were sporting events and they were just incredible. And the actual Olympic Games took place in Athens. And then that's why we have that Olympics. But this was the second best in that time. And so this church knew what it meant to be first, okay? And in the church that you're going to see in the second, so remember, number one church and then number seven church have parallels. And the church of Laodicea is the church that wishes it was first. So you have the church that's Ephesus, that's number one, and then you have the church that is in Laodicea that wishes they were first. But yet they were baller too, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. Okay? So, wonder how cool this church is? Now, here, just let me geek out just for a second, okay? Because I like this stuff, and if you don't like this stuff, suck it up, okay? This church was planted by the Apostle Paul, okay? First of all, big deal. Planted by the Apostle Paul with Priscilla and Aquila, two really famous, a famous couple, and then the Apostle Paul left, and Priscilla and Aquila began discipling them. Then the Apostle Paul comes back, spends his longest time with this church, about 2.5 years, and then he leaves his favorite son in the faith, Timothy, to pastor this church. Timothy gets killed, he got beaten up terribly, and so it's very interesting, but in church history, he gets killed, and then the Apostle John becomes the pastor of that church, and guess who calls Ephesus her home church? Mary, the mother of Jesus. And my prophet Regent once told me, he goes, can you imagine having a Christmas Eve service with Mary, the mother of Jesus? And instantly I started thinking, like, can you imagine worshiping with Mary? And so Mary would be kind of right here, and you're there doing a Christmas Eve service, and then the band starts playing Mary, Did You Know? And you're kind of like, Mary, did you know? Did you know? Mary's like, I knew. I don't know. You imagine doing that, going like, seriously, like, what was that like? Like, that was home church, home base. Pretty famous, right? That's a big deal. And John loved this church. It was first in his heart. And so this church gets thrown out a really big praises from Jesus, saying that they're absolutely, like, just energetic in good works, that they're faithful in actual true theology, that they're holding on to the truths of the faith, and that they are patiently enduring in painful circumstances. This church is doing so well. And yet this church, Jesus says, has left their first love. Has left their first love. And this idea of leaving your first love is actually something incredibly easy to do and something that we can all find common. You can be so passionate about something and feel like it's never going to change ever. I can remember being a camper and finding, and now girls are even more extreme in this way than boys are, but I can remember being a camper finding my true best friend at camp. And we're like, we didn't actually talk like this, but I'm just going to give you the kind of emotions that we kept inside but didn't really let out. This was the guy that we first, his name was Aaron, and we decided to shave our legs together at camp because we thought that would be cool. Because we were basketball players and we wanted to look awesome. And in fact, Josh Chalmers' wife, Laura, that was her number one memory of who I was when we went to camp together. I was like, oh, really? You brought that up? That's really exciting. And so we were besties. We were really bonding. And I don't know if you ever shave your legs with somebody, you bond pretty quick. But let me tell you this. We were besties. We're like, we're just going to be best friends forever. Now, he lived in Texas, and I lived in Cloverdale. Actually, White Rock at the time. And we were like, we're besties. We're like best basketball players together. And it's like, yeah, we're going to be awesome. And we're like, oh, we just love each other. We're going to write each other. And I can remember going home from camp, and we phoned each other for 3 weeks in a row. Just talking, how's basketball going? Hey, did that girl still like you at camp? Actually, we traded girls at camp, actually. So we liked one girl pursuing them, and he pursued someone else. And then we're like, hey, maybe I think she likes you more. And anyways, we're like, let's just switch. So, I don't mean it in a weird way. Switch who we were pursuing, who we were talking to, and who we were receiving phone calls from. And then I got the girl that talked and talked and talked on the phone, and actually, I would actually put down the phone as she'd talk on the phone and walk away and go do some stuff, and I'd go eat and kind of pick up the phone and then be like, yep, and then go, and she just never stopped talking. She was like just that girl that just never stopped talking. So anyways, that's a side note. Anyway, so at camp, we were besties and just loving it. But do you know what happened after 3 weeks of camp? I mean, after 3 weeks after camp, we never talked to each other again. We were so passionate for each other and for the life that we were going to share together and the college that we were going to go together, because at camp, we had this moment. And we're like, yes, we can do this. And maybe we'll even make the NBA together. I know. Just believe me, okay? I played a lot of basketball. Can I get my picture up real quick here? Let me just show you. I'm just going to put this up here. Now, here we go. Now, on the left, that's actually my dad, okay? Number 13 on the left is my dad, and I picked that picture in particular because the guy to his right there looks like an absolute gong show. He's like a belt on his, like, shorts. See those long legs? Aren't you glad that basketball players don't wear those short shorts anymore? That's my dad, and then that's me over there. And so anyways, you can take that down. Basketball was my first love. And we can take, excellent, thanks. I know lots of people look at me right now, and they're like, there's no way you ever played basketball, you short person. Did, for a long time. And so we loved basketball, and we were just into it, and so we thought that we'd be friends forever in this kind of a way, but we fell out of our love together, if you will. Our friendship together, okay? And we were passionate about something at one time that didn't reflect how we continued on from there, and it's very quick how that can happen. And so, in fact, that can happen in every area of your life, and especially when you get familiar with something. Proverbs also says familiarity breeds contempt, almost like a hatred, that you can actually get really familiar with something and start to despise it. Even things that you thought you never, ever could hate, you can begin to hate when you get too familiar with it. And so when you get too familiar with the things of God, too familiar with the way church life is, and you're doing it without thinking, and you're not being intentional in the moments, you can do what Ephesus did and fall out of that first love. Does this make sense? You can do it. So C.S. Lewis, how many people know who C.S. Lewis is? C.S. Lewis has this brilliant concept. And it's a brilliant concept that we use in marriage counseling, we use in life with people that we're working with, is he says this, if you do loving actions towards someone long enough, eventually they will become lovely to you. Okay? If you do loving actions to someone long enough, eventually they will become lovely to you. Now let me break that down for you. Because our story that we all live in is that once we're too familiar with something, we all want to take a break from it. We all want to just get some space. And we go, that's a good idea. That I'll just get some space. I'll move away from that. I'll take a break. And in fact, that's the very opposite of how you kindle true love. The way that you kindle true love is that you do loving actions towards someone long enough, and eventually they become lovely to you. Eventually they become lovely to you, which actually builds up my theory that any guy can get any girl that he wants, as long as you don't move into stalker land, by doing loving actions towards them long enough. I had a friend that pursued a girl for 4 years, and she hated his guts at the beginning. Year two, she's kind of like, this guy's super annoying. Year three, she punched him in the face and said, if you ever come near me again, I'm going to drop you. And I was like, you got punched in the face. Year four, she dated him and got married to him. Dang. And that's how I got Maddie. No, joking. It's not true. But if you do loving actions towards someone long enough, eventually they become lovely to you. Okay? So listen to this. That works for every area of your life. If you have a friendship fallout, the thing you don't need is a break. You need to do loving actions towards them. If you're disliking your parents, the thing that you don't need is to get away from them. It's to do loving actions towards them longer. The thing that you need to know about Jesus is that if you feel your heart has fallen out of the passion that you have once had with him, the thing that you don't do is go off and take a break. The thing that you do is do loving actions towards Jesus. Therefore, you serve, you worship, you pray, you read your Bible, you listen to sermons, you get prayer from friends, you do missions, you do stuff. Doing is actually a good thing. It's actions, not doing because you have to, because you get to. And it actually begins to stir loving actions. And so the way you could almost describe it is like all of those actions that you take in Christianity would be looked at as kindling. And you still need to pray that the Holy Spirit would breathe life and breathe fire into that kindling and light up that area. But you do loving actions towards it longer. Listen to what Jesus says to the church. He says, here's how he says, you overcome in this, okay? You overcome getting back into your first love. He says, remember, repent, and do again, or redo, if you want an R in there. Remember, repent, and redo. Now let's play a game of what those words actually mean. Biblical remembrance, okay, is not mere mental recollection. Mere thinking about something fondly, okay? Biblical remembrance is a transportation of an act that happened in the past and bringing it into your present so that the same potency, vitality, life, energy takes place in your now that you live in. Okay? So it's actually a transporting of an action from the past into the present, so that the same kind of life that you once had at one time begins to be activated in your life now. So remembrance actually is a bit of work to a degree. It isn't just thinking fondly about something. And that's why when Jesus says, remember me in communion, he's actually not talking about just thinking about his death. He's talking about actual, real participation in his life in the now. And every ounce, every aspect of remembrance in the Bible always moves to action. Every time God remembers, stuff begins to happen. And it's not like God ever forgot. Remembrance initiates action. Okay? Every time the people remember, action begins to happen. Then he says, repent. And repent isn't saying story over and 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 over again. Though that can be an action that you can take place when you know that you need to say sorry for stuff. But repentance, remember this? Repentance through the lens of the prodigal is actually accepting your acceptance. Accepting being found. What the church of Ephesus needed to do was accept being found by Jesus, where he's looking at them in the eyes and going, I love you. Awaken your first love. That's why the song that Lily sang in the middle, at the end of worship, was so profound and so prophetic, because there was an awakening of that love. She was already feeling what Jesus was going to be saying to us in this moment. Do you see what I'm saying in this? Is that repenting is accepting that. And when you repent as a married couple, because the first love analogy only really works the best in marriage, because marriage is a picture of the gospel. And the way that a couple does this is they accept being found by each other. They accept the embrace that they have been given and receive. They receive that love, and so they first accept, and it begins to awaken love. Begins to awaken love. And so that understanding of that, and then redo the things that you did at first. God's call to his church in Ephesus is to redo, not take a break. They were active in service, active in works. They were faithful in their study, the letter says. But he says, don't just redo those things that you did at first. And so often in a picture of marriage, it looks like going out again on a date. It looks like awakening the love that you had at first, participating in the way that you used to do things when things didn't used to seem like they were such a burden as they do now. Okay? Does that make sense? Can I get everyone to stand up just for a second? Don't talk. Stand up does not mean talk. Stretch your hands out. Excellent. Hallelujah test. Everybody that shows their bellies, you can walk out the door right now. I'm joking. joking. And you can sit down. Okay? So watch this, okay? Watch this. We're going to read, if you can get up on the screen, the Church of Laodicea. I'm going to read this. I'm going to move through this very quickly, but you need to see this, okay? To the angel of the church at Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Yikes. I counseled you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove. And a discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Now let me tell you what a lot of people have done with this phrase in Laodicea. This is one of the most famous churches in the book of Revelation to be preached. And I've heard it preached many times when I was growing up, is that Jesus either wants you to be fiery, hot, passionate for him, or a cold-hearted atheist and totally against him. Want to know something fun about Jesus speaking to the actual historical realities of Laodicea? Is Laodicea was one of three sister cities. One of three sister cities. The other two was Hierapolis and Colossae. Okay? And they were about 6 miles away across the river from Hierapolis. Just stay with me for a minute. And about 10 miles away from Colossae. Do you want to know what Hierapolis was known for? Hot springs. Do you know what I love? hot springs. Hot tubs, hot springs, awesome, right? And how many people have ever been to a hot spring? Can you remember that? That's excellent, okay? They were known for that. And in fact, the waterfall that went over there, people would go all over the place because the hot springs had healing and medicinal properties in the water. And so they were known for being hot, healing, and helpful. And then Colossae was known for some of the freshest water, cool and refreshing. You know what Laodicea was known for? Water that people would spit out of their mouth. Seriously, if you lived in Laodicea, do you know what you would do to people that came to visit you? You wouldn't tell them about the water because you'd want to see if they'd puke. To this day, if anyone would go travel there, you can see it because they had to actually bring in this water on aqueducts, and aqueducts are big, long, like, they're big, long cement things that they, like, draw in water into the city, okay? And they bring it into the city. And by the time it got there, the water was so disgusting that people would actually vomit it out of their mouth. And so what Jesus is actually saying is something that you're pretty famous for. Awkwardly, I actually think of you. Can Jesus talk like that? That is not the Jesus that walks in the room and goes, "What in the name of me is going on here? And this and that." That Jesus is not that guy. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is saying, "You make me sick." What? Better figure out what makes Jesus sick. Remember what I said at the beginning? Everything's an invitation. Stay with me. We're moving really quickly through this, okay? Everything's an invitation. Jesus is saying, I want you to be hot and healing and active in participating in the life I've called you to. I want you to be cool and refreshing. I want you to be in me something of beauty, but you have not. You've bought into the worldly ways of your time. You are not living out the gospel the way I've called you to. You are not doing the things that I have called you to. You are not participating fully in my life the way you were created. And in fact, you look different than you think you look. So you know how he says you're wretched, poor, pitiable, naked, blind? One of the three things, not the funny thing, but the three things that Laodicea was most famous for, they were the most baller of all of the churches, okay? They were the most baller. They had so much money that one time an earthquake kind of leveled their town and they rebuilt it all themselves without the help of the government at all. They're just like, we'll just take that. One time the church in Jerusalem needed money, and so they sent word to Laodicea and the Jews that were there, and they gave them 22.5 tons of gold. Seriously, Christians? No, they weren't Christians, but anyways, those were Jews. So, side note. Anyways. So they were super baller. They were super wealthy, and they knew it. And here's the interesting thing about being super wealthy in that time. The only way you could be super wealthy in that time was to compromise with the spirit of the age, was to buy into all the worldly systems, a city built against God. Someone that was not participating in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone that was not living in a passionate way, active in life in Christ. The second thing they were known for is incredibly, they were the best dressed people actually in the whole Roman Empire. Isn't that crazy? You know they cared about their style? Wanna know how they did that? They had these sheep that produced glossy wool. Isn't that a random historical fun fact? And so they thought they were the best dressed. When they walked places, they would just be like, yeah, buddy. And they cared so much about their style. And Jesus goes, buddy, your style isn't all that good. In fact, in the kingdom of heaven here, we're all making fun of you because you look pretty naked. You know what the other thing they were famous for? They had the best medical system. And they were famously known for being able to heal blindness, or at least temporary blindness. They had this eye salve that they would put on their eyes and people would be healed. And Jesus says, you are wretched, poor, pitiable, naked, and blind and shocks them with the very images they thought they were most famous for. Right? That'd be like Jesus telling me when I was in high school, you think you're a great basketball player, but really you suck. It'd be like that. It'd be like, hey, seriously? No, I don't suck. I'm good. Nope, not tracking with me. Okay, we'll go again. So Jesus is saying this very specifically to the church, and he's speaking to their individual situation. And he ties it in with this. And David, you can come on up here because we're going to be finishing here. He ties all of this in, okay, in a very peculiar and particular way. He says, the way you think life is going right now, the way that you are acting in life, you don't have that passionate love that you had at first. But he says it in a particular way that's tailored to the church in Laodicea. Can you guys focus here instead of on David? He's just going to plug the guitar in. Okay? Yes, that is Heather up there. Okay? Stay tracking here. He's going to tune it awkwardly because he doesn't want to be out of tune. Dum. It's my worst thing about guitar players, just so you know. I'm a guitar player too, but anyways. What you're supposed to do is tune it before. Anyways, here we go. What? I love that sound. Thank you. It's like a dream of mine to just walk around in life and have music follow me everywhere. And crescendo when I need it to crescendo. All of a sudden when it's time to like get going on something, it's like, yeah! And then when in these moments, it's like, and all right, good? So here we go. Jesus, and I, there's so much more I could show you. Every single one of his words are not wasted. They're all particular. I wish I could take the time to show you the whole thing, but I need you to catch the bigger picture, okay? Instead of looking at just all the minute details, I need you to catch the bigger picture in this kind of world of the way Jesus speaks to his people in his church. And these churches, these seven churches, seven is a number of completion. Seven is a number of perfection, and it's a number in the Bible that's very particular. And so what people will say about these churches is that they represent everything that every church in every age will go through conceptually. Specifically, there will be other areas that Jesus will target, but it'll kind of get into that same place. And so the first and the seventh church, Jesus goes, you are not passionate for me like you were at first. You think you're doing it all okay. And yeah, you're active and yeah, you're doing stuff, but you're just doing stuff. You're not in relationship with me. And the God who revealed himself is having eyes of fire that look through the way that you appear. Is looking at this church and looking at us, saying, I see through the way you think you look. And I look through with pure eyes in a way not to condemn you, but to redeem you. Not to condemn you, but to redeem you, to draw you in, to cause you to accept your acceptance. Accept the acceptance that God has for you. And this is safe news. It's exciting to know that Jesus sees you. That in a crowd of 10,000, as the song says, in a crowd of 10,000 people, Jesus is still paying attention to you. Crazy love. Crazy love. And he's asking you, and I believe he's asking many of you tonight, to see your love awakened again. And the confusing part you'd say is, well, how? I just don't feel it anymore. And we're so driven by our emotions. But if we were driven by our emotions, we would be driven crazy insane. If we lived by them all the time. Because we go up and down and around and people like my daughter would have no hope in life. People like me would have no hope in life because I'm also very similar, unfortunately. But Jesus is saying something very particular to us. He's saying, awaken that love. Stir it up. Do what you did at first. Jesus says to the church in, do you see the same thing? He says to the church of Ephesus, remember, repent, and redo. Then he says to this church in Philadelphia, be zealous and repent. Passionately go after this again. Do these actions longer and more consistent, and eventually Jesus will become more lovely to you in that way. The Bible says this, that he who has will be given more and will have in abundance. And there's an interesting thing about the kingdom of God. When you touch something of the kingdom of God, you will receive more and more and more. So you want to go after that. And so want to know a unique call? Why don't we just stand tonight? Listen to the words of Jesus, okay? Listen to the words of Jesus tonight over us. Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And remember, eating in that day and age meant intimate fellowship and overwhelming acceptance. And do you see what Jesus is doing here right now? He's knocking. He's knocking at your door. And one artist depicted this knocking as having no handle on the outside and a handle on the inside. Jesus is calling you to open that door. And the call that I believe he's calling you to tonight in particular is to open the door in a particular way. Some of you to open the door to him for the very first time and come into the acceptance that he is giving you. But others, you've opened the door to Jesus, but you haven't opened every door. There's the door of your life that you think, I don't know if I can let him in there. There's pain that you have in your life where you go, I don't know what Jesus will do if he touches that pain. There's secret sin that you actually want to hold on to, and it's killing your passion for Jesus. Repentance is for our good and our joy. Not so God can walk around and go, you sinners. You bunch of sinners. It's repentance is for our good to go, you can awaken this love. Affections come. Do you know the Bible says that when you realize how much you've been forgiven, it's in Luke chapter 7. When you realize how much you've been forgiven, love explodes out of your heart. You know, one of the secrets to marriage when you eventually, if you do get married, is to actually be open and honest and give and receive forgiveness. More love explodes out of your heart. Hiding things kills passion. Hiding things kills passion. Exposing it and realizing it for your own good, realizing how much you've been accepted in the midst of your stuff causes love to explode out of your heart. That's why we repent. We say sorry. We go, Jesus, forgive me for this. I realize this now. Love explodes through your heart. And so if you want passion to take place in your life, there's several things of opening those doors. Some people aren't letting Jesus in the door of forgiveness of other people and the wrongs that they have done to you. Do you know that actually closes the door to passion and love for Jesus in holding on to unforgiveness towards other people? It totally closes that door. So you can actually begin to feel more numb and more numb, more distant from the love of Jesus that you had at first by holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness towards other people. And when you release it, so the word forgiveness means to like hurl away, just cast it off. When you release it, love begins to awaken in your heart. And so I want you to hear tonight what Jesus is calling you to do. And remember even the thing that you heard at first, and the thing that you heard at first when I read the scriptures at the beginning, is he now confirming that to you? And how does he, the God that's going to speak specifically to you in such a powerful way, going to speak to you? How's he going to speak to you in such a way that he's going to call you to himself? How does he want you to respond tonight? What kind of door is he knocking on in your life? Can you hear it? We're not playing music right now to manipulate you into anything, but rather just cause focus so you can hear his voice. So I'm going to pray, and I want you to creatively imagine, fill your mind with the door of your heart. And imagine Jesus, not the Jesus on that screen, but the Jesus we read in Revelation, with eyes of a flame of fire and a mouth of a voice that's like a flood of many waters that's just going to overwhelm and pour over you right now. What's that Jesus? What's our Jesus going to speak to you right now? And where is he knocking? And what's he calling you to tonight? And how are you going to respond? We're going to make all of that available to you tonight after I pray. And after we pray, we'll shift the service. I deeply value how much you're listening and paying attention to this. But let's pray and let's creatively imagine. Let our minds be filled with the thoughts of him knocking right now. And saying, oh, I know, awaken that first love in you even tonight. Because you might have felt at one time you were more passionate for him than you are right now. And I believe tonight he's going to breathe on that passion as we begin to open the door he's calling you to open. And it might be a different door than I'm even saying. It's a really cool image of the God who pursues. Do you see that tonight? He's not the God that stands distant and says, you better come to me and you better do it quick. He's the God that goes to you and he's standing right outside saying, will you let me in? I want to be closer to you. Can you hear that? If you're comfortable with that, can you close your eyes for a minute? If you're comfortable closing your eyes, if you're not comfortable closing your eyes, keep them open. But can you see the God that's moving close to you right now? The God that particularly is speaking to individual situations? And he's going to make this tailor-made to you right now. He's not saying fix it. He's saying let me in, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to awaken this love. I'm going to complete this good work. For I love you. I delight in you, and I'm longing to be closer than you've been with me lately. I believe Jesus is saying that to many of you right now. Just let me into that area. You know, lots of you right now, you're thinking right now about your future. Who am I going to marry? What's life going to look like? Will I ever get a date? And Jesus is going, let me into that area. Let me in. I want to be your first love. I want to be your first love. Let me awaken that love and you will see the beauty that I've called you for. Because I see you. I see through. And I know you. So Jesus, we thank you that you know us. We thank you that you love us and that you are so intentionally moving towards us right now. And so I pray that you would show us where you're knocking, which door you are knocking on right now. Can you hear him knocking tonight? Will you let him in? Jesus, where it seems overwhelming to let you in tonight, I pray that you would overwhelm us with the sound of your voice. Call us deeper. Yes. Let us see us sitting with you, eating with you, being intimate with you, loving you, you being the first priority yet again. Can you hear him speaking to you tonight?